Good morning. And it's good to be back, sort of. I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 John and chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 28 this morning. I do thank Mark Lake and Alistair Rees-Thomas. I listened to their messages on the Internet, and I was blessed by them, and I thank you for your ministry. We're dealing with the subject of the reality of the divine fellowship, which is the theme that I've taken up from 1 John. And the title for today is Being and Doing. And you'll see there's an insert in your Bibles which deals with chapter 2, verse 28, down to chapter 3, verse 10. And since we've been away for it just a bit, might be an opportunity just to refresh our memories as to where we are in John's first letter. We remember that in this theme of the divine fellowship, John says in the first four verses of his letter, he talks about the relationship, the companionship, the sharing in common, the fellowship, eternal, intimate, dynamic, of the Father and His Son. And so we have no reference specifically to the Spirit there, but we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in this Trinitarian, intimate, dynamic relationship from all of eternity. That is the divine fellowship. And at one point in history, 2,000 years ago, the Son became a human being. A human being was introduced, if you would, in the person of Jesus Christ into this divine fellowship. And so we see this eternal and intimate and dynamic fellowship, including a real human being with all the physicalness of humanity. And so we have the fellowship of the Father and His Son, as John puts it, Jesus Christ. And then John the Apostle says that he is in fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So we see now people like John and other first generation followers of Jesus are introduced into this divine fellowship. Humans which are flawed, but redeemed, come into this eternal, intimate, dynamic fellowship. And not only that, he says that we are too invited to be in that fellowship with the Father and with His Son. I think we take this too lightly. The fact that we are in, or as believers in Jesus Christ, to be part of this intertwining, interpenetration, holy dance, if I can put it that way, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in intimate, dynamic fellowship. And if we are experiencing the reality of that divine fellowship, then we will be expressing the life and the character of that divine fellowship. So let's go down to chapter 2, verse 28. Let's read the portion first, and then I'm going to break it into three. You'll note, and I'm suggesting that one, not the only, but one of the literary markers that John uses to show us a shift, remembering that chapters did not come into our Bibles until about 1250 A.D., so quite recently in relative terms. And that verses really didn't come until the Geneva Bible in 1560 A.D., so very recently. So when we read through this, we shouldn't be hindered by the chapter and verse divisions that sometimes are in the wrong places. But it's not, they're just there to help us. So I start in verse 28, and you'll note that one of the literary markers is when John refers to, in endearing terms, the people he's writing to. And you'll see in this portion, if we're reading the New International Version, dear children, dear friends, and again, dear children. And those will be marking the shifts in our portion today. Verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of God, born of Him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him.
Verse 2,
dear friends, beloved ones, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right, or he who practices righteousness, is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right, anyone who does not practice righteousness, is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother or his sister. When Mark was speaking on the portion just immediately before this a couple of weeks ago, he ended the portion with respect to verse 27 of the previous chapter. Just as it has taught you, remain in Him, continue in Him, abide in Him. And then John has this shift, dear children, continue in Him, remain in Him, abide in Him. He takes up the same thought, but he takes it to a new level. And he begins to focus on it more. And I believe the example that he used, which is quite appropriate, because this is John, the apostle, writing this, and we can see how interconnected John's writings are. He has the book of Revelation he wrote, three letters, and, of course, the Gospel of John. So when we want to understand abiding or remaining or continuing, what he's talking about here is we can pick up the story where John records the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 15. And you'll remember that one, the vine and the branches. When we were living in the Okanagan, we lived right across the street from a vineyard. And so we got to see how they grew. They were all in their lines, and the vine, or the trunk of the grape plant, the vine, had coming off of it branches. Now, if you go up and look at these branches, you'll see that you can point to this is a branch and this is a vine. But when you start looking at it very closely, where the branch joins the vine, you might be a little taken aback as to where the branch ends and the vine ends. They are intricately interconnected at the point where the branch enters into the vine. And there are other things we have in life, like fake fig trees. You know, you've seen them. They've got the dead stick of the fig tree. We should always have living. Well, I shouldn't be too critical there, but living plants add something. But I had one in my office, I must confess, a fake fig tree. So I had this dead stick, and then have these plastic contraptions sticking in little holes all the way up the stick. And they could be plugged or unplugged, depending on where you put this tree and how big or slim you wanted it to be. When we look at a vine and branches, we see this integral, living, dynamic relationship. It is not a plug, like a socket, or like a fake fig branch that goes into a fake fig trunk. You can't put them in and take them out. They belong together. The reason for that is that as you go through the season of the vine, you see that in the springtime they begin to have leaves. And they begin to get a little bigger. They grow a bit. There's some new growth. But in September, at the end of September, you begin to see them laden down by the fruit of the vine. That vine, that trunk, had the life of the grape flowing through it. And the only way that the branch can be laden with that fruit is if it is connected and allows itself to be the conduit, the expression of the life of the vine. And so when Jesus talks about being a branch, you and I being branches in the vine, He is the vine, we are the branches. What He intends is that we have this permanent, intimate, dynamic relationship with Him, wherein His life flows through us as the branches. And the fruit we produce is not my fruit. The fruit I produce is the expression of the life of Jesus. And I think as Christians, we miss that point so often. We think it's up to us to do. The title here is Being and Doing. It's not by our doing that we become Christians. It's by our being followers of Jesus that we are doing the life of Jesus. So what John says here is, dear children, continue in Him. In the same way that the branch continues, abides, remains intimately and dynamically in the vine. So that when He appears, we may be confident, we may be joyous, we may be fearless, we may be bold and unashamed before Him at His coming. And we have introduced here now something new in John's letter. He goes into the future and he talks about the coming of Jesus. I've been criticized for not preaching on eschatology enough, future events enough. I'll preach on it when it comes up in the text. I'm not afraid to teach on it. It's come up in the text. So we're going to talk about it today. Jesus is coming. Some people have different views on what this means by coming. I remember speaking to a paralegal in an office I used to work with. She was in this New Age stuff. And we were talking about the coming of Jesus. And she said, well, He's coming. I mean, He comes in His Spirit. And we feel His Spirit. He comes to each one of us. And the verses that came to mind were the words of the angels in Acts chapter 1. As Jesus physically and bodily and visibly ascended into heaven, what did those angels say to the gawking disciples? This same Jesus will come in like manner. In other words, Jesus is going to come visibly, bodily, physically to this earth again. And John is referring to this event in the future when Jesus will bodily return. He is coming again. It's not a question of if He's coming, it's a question of when He's coming. And it's just a matter of time. Jesus is coming. Now, in this text, John makes it very clear that we are exhorted. He actually, the word continue in Him is an imperative, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. We are to continue in Him. That's a command. And if we don't continue in Him, we're being disobedient. And remember, it's not an off-on switch. It's not a plug we can take in and out. It is 24/7. This is not about getting plugged into the vine for 1 hour on a Sunday morning when you decide to come. It's about living the life of Jesus wherever you are. And we'll come to that. I want to tell you about the box fish when I'm finished. I saw a really neat box fish on one of my dives. And I want to tell you about that one. But he says, continue in Him, so that when He appears, when Jesus comes, you will not be ashamed, but you'll be confident, you'll be joyous, you'll be fearless, you'll be bold when Jesus comes. Well, what does that mean? As a follower of Jesus, when Jesus comes, I will be accountable to Him for how I lived my life as a Christian. We read about this judgment seat of Christ, which is the word bima in Greek. The bima in Greek, this throne in Greek, was like our Olympics that we just have, and I luckily avoided. I got out of town for those things. But at this bima, when the athletes had completed their races, they would come to the bima to receive their reward. Or not. It wasn't a question of whether they were an athlete or not. When I'm before the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian, it's not an issue of my salvation. Period. End of story. I belong to God through Jesus Christ. The issue, though, is I'm accountable for how I lived my life as a Christian. And we find this bema, this judgment seat of Christ, referred to, if you want to make a note of this later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. where it talks about whether we will receive gold or silver or precious stones, or whether our works for Christ are wood, hay, and stubble, things that are consumable in a fire, and they just become ash and hot air. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 4. We read it about in 2 Corinthians 5. We read it about again in chapter 14 of Romans. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14. The issue there is that as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, I will appear in front of Jesus. And I will be responsible for what I did with my life as a Christian. In other words, if you sat on your laurels and did nothing for Christ and just said, I'm saved, I don't have to do anything, you are going to be mightily ashamed of how you lived your life for Christ. That's what he says here. You weren't continuing in him. He doesn't want us to be ashamed. He wants us to be confident and unashamed. So keep in mind that Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, you're going to have a private moment or two or three or 60 or however many. And there'll be a review of your life, how you lived it for Jesus. Not a question of your salvation. You're his. It's a question of whether you have anything to take into eternity with which to worship him. So, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Boy, we're going through time and there's lots of material here. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that the character of God, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, I'm going to take issue with the New International Version as well as most modern translations here. I think they could have done a better job of translating this. It's a wonderful translation. It's very helpful. But when he says, though everyone who does what is right, really weakens what the Greek says and introduces ambiguity that isn't there. What the Greek says is if anyone practices the righteousness, and there's a big difference between practicing the righteousness and doing what's right. People can do what's right and not be born of God. People can give you the right change when you purchase something in a store. They can do the right thing when they come to a red light and they stop. They can do the right thing as a parent and protect their children. People can do right things and never be born of God. And in the same sense, I guess we as Christians can do not so good things and still belong to God. Those are some of the contradictions perhaps of life. But if we read here instead of who does what is right, as the New American Standard says, as the English Standard Version says, and I must admit, as the Venerable King James Version says, if we practice what is righteousness. And the difference is this. Doing what is right, I can look at that as simply being an action here and there where I do the right thing. But to practice the righteousness is actually to continuously express in my attitude, in my words, in my behavior, to express the heart of God and the character of God. There's a big difference between doing a right thing and practicing the righteousness. I'm going to pick this up here because I've got way too much material. Then he introduces something here in the last verses. He starts talking about love. And the love language of John is amazing. When you come to John's Gospel, he uses this word agape. We used that a few weeks back. Agape is this special word, this holy word, this very extreme word for love. It's the love that God loves with. It's unconditional. For God so loved, so agaped the world. And we find this love language in John's Gospel 44 times. But when we go to Matthew, it's 9 times. Mark, 5 times. Luke, 14 times. All the other Gospels only have this love language 28 times. And John's one Gospel has it 44 times. But this will blow your socks off, maybe. If I do the homework, I've got to be able to, 46 times in this little epistle. we have love language. Five chapters, 46 times. Romans is only 14 times, 17 times. Another letter, James, which is about the same size, only has it three times. But John has it 46 times. Love is a big issue with him. And he begins to transition into this. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices the righteousness has been born of him. That's a new introduction. The first time he introduces this idea of being born in this letter. Of course, he introduces it right off in John's gospel. Right? Everyone who receives him and calls on his name has the right to become a child of God. And he introduces that thought here. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, given us, that we should be called children of God. This isn't something that applies to every human in the world. We're all children of God because we're born physically as humans. John says, no. A child of God is somebody who has received Jesus, has believed on his name. That gives them the right to be called children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. This is not a future promise. This is an actual present possession. We are children of God. With all of the love, all of the acceptance, all of the forgiveness, all of the honor, all of the privileges and blessings that come with being a child of God through Jesus Christ. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Well, we could go into a number of things for that, but obviously they didn't know Jesus. They didn't want to know Jesus. I mean, when he dealt with money, he dealt with it in a way that left them scratching their heads. When he dealt with power, he just didn't use it oppressively. When it talked about status, he didn't take any status. The world did not know him because he didn't play by their rules. And if we are continuing in Jesus, we're not going to be playing by the world's rules. That's the story of the boxfish. It's coming. So we have here this continue in him. And we shift now into verse 2 into a new subject or a new level. Dear friends, and this is the word agapetoi. And again, I take exception to the way they dealt with this. There's a difference between me saying to my wife, beloved, agapetoi, and saying, dear friend. I'm not liable to get many marks for the second one. We are beloved of God. This is a stronger word than simply friends. It's loved ones. It's beloved. Now, we are children of God. He's repeating. He's transitioned from an earlier section. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, John talks about the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, visibly, physically, and bodily. Now, one of the reasons I don't like to get off on eschatology too much is because of the silly, can I go there, abuses in the previous generations that have been made out of it. Making it into some kind of jigsaw puzzle to fit together and figure out as if God gave it to test our intelligence. To try to make some scheme of all the various ideas he's got out there on how he's going to come again, what he's going to be doing in the future. McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin. In his book, Understanding and Applying the Bible, writes about predictive prophecy this way. A great deal of predictive prophecy of Scripture is yet unfulfilled. This is one example of it. Jesus is still yet to come. That's not fulfilled. This is what he continues to say. In the time before a prophecy comes to pass, it is designed to affect present thought and conduct, not to satisfy curiosity concerning the future. End quote. Got the point? It's not to satisfy our curiosity. It's to change or affect our present behavior. I remember speaking to a fellow brother in Christ many years ago, and we were talking about the Bible over lunch, and I mentioned something about the future events of our Lord Jesus Christ's coming. His response took me by surprise. He said, I don't want to even hear about it, because this future event stuff is all just It's irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything. It's just pie in the sky stuff. When it happens, it'll happen. And the verse that came to mind was this verse and the next verse. And as I looked at him, I said, I won't use his name. I looked at him and I said to him, "Brother, John writes that when he comes, we will know him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And verse 3 tells us what the impact is that, of that's to be. Everyone who has this hope, if I can editorialize, everyone who has this hope of the future return of our Lord Jesus Christ in him or her purifies himself now just as he is pure. In other words, the teaching of the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ should impact how I live today. I hope you got the bit about the judgment seat of Christ. It's a little bit late when he comes and you're standing there and you're seeing everything you thought you had before him being burned to dust. If you know that when he returns you will be accountable for how you lived your life as a Christian, now's the time to change and start living like a follower of Jesus. The future return of the Lord Jesus Christ should impact how you live today. Similarly, we see here that when the Lord Jesus comes, I, you, every follower of Jesus will become like Jesus. We'll see him as he is. And if you really have this hope in you, if it's grabbed hold of you, then you will be pure in your lifestyle now, just as he is pure. Eschatology, fulfillment of future prophecies, should have a direct impact on how we live today, not simply to satisfy our curiosity. Then we get into verses 4. Oh boy, time's really going. Did you put a new battery in that while I was away? Everyone who sins breaks the law. Verse 4. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And remember that John makes a distinction between sins and sin. Sins is the fruit, is what we do. The words we use wrongly, the behavior that is wrong. But sin, in John's language, is the root. Paul would use the word flesh or sinful nature. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Anytime you go against the law by speaking or by doing, that's sins. That's sinning. In fact, sin at its very root is a lawlessness. It's the opposite of righteousness. It's the lawlessness which says, I am not going to be constrained by what God says. I don't give a hoot about what God says is right and wrong. I'm going to live my own life. That, at its very root, is sin. It's lawlessness. But you know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, so that he might take away our sins. Our wrong behaviors, our wrong actions, those things are, they're disappearing as we are in Christ. And in him is no sin. In Jesus is no root of lawlessness, is no sinful nature. Jesus is unique in that regard. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. He's pretty clear on that, isn't he? What you are doing loudly expresses what you are. Now we move into verse 7 and this next section. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And I want to use the English Standard Version here because I believe it gives us a better, more accurate view of what the Greek language says, and I'm going to ask you to put it up. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He says here, dear children, do not be deceived. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray in the New International Version. I would suspect, because we've dealt with this a bit before, that the people who were causing the problems, the reason why John is writing the letter to these Christians, were called Gnostics. And in their particular form of Gnosticism, they saw the things which were immaterial, the spirit, the intellect, those kinds of immaterial things, were inherently good. The things which were material, the physical things, one's body, for example, was inherently evil. So they had this huge contradiction between who they were in the inside, by which I mean the spirit, the intellect, and things like that, and what they were in their bodies, to the extent that they could say, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. They could be involved in sexual immorality. They could be involved in lying and slandering. They could be involved in gluttony and greed. And they say, it's not me, it's my body. And then they could say, but on the inside, my spirit is pure. My intellect is just wonderful. That's them speaking, not me, by the way. You see, they had this huge separation between what they were in the inside and what they did on the outside. And it wasn't a contradiction to them. They could be one thing and do another, and they were quite separate. And John says, no! What you are is what you do. And what you do expresses who you are. The two are completely inseparable. Being is expressed by doing. Doing shows us what we are being. And so, if you are involved in sexual immorality, your doing expresses what you're being. If you are involved in lying and slandering, your doing shows us who you are. If you are involved in gluttony and greed, that's who you are. Being is expressed by doing, and the two are inseparable. That's John's message here. If you practice righteousness, then you will be doing righteousness. If you are practicing sin, then you're a child of the devil, is what John says. Not common or happy language for most today. So perhaps they were representing themselves in the way I explained, that they could be very pure and do whatever they wanted. Perhaps they were encouraging the Christians by saying, really doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's what you are in the spirit. And John is saying that is absolute hogwash. What you are doing expresses what you are being. What you are being is expressed by what you are doing. I hope I've made that point. If you are a branch in the vine, then your doing will be these huge, heavily laden clusters of grapes. But if there's some other fruit that's showing up on your branches, you are not connected to the vine. Jesus. You're going to have fruit, but it's got to be the righteousness of God if it's fruit that's acceptable to God and is consistent with being a follower of Jesus. Being cannot be separated from doing. Here we are at the end, and I've cut out a whole bunch of stuff here, but I've got to tell you about this boxfish. I went on a number of dives when I was somewhere a little warmer than here. And had some neat sightings. But one of the sightings I came across, I mean, you could see these animals. I got to play with an octopus. And you know those things, you have an octopus and it moves from one light area. It's like a chameleon. And it goes into a darker coral patch and it changes color. It's a chameleon-like animal in that respect. And then you go along and you see this movement. You wouldn't have seen it unless it was this movement. You see this ugly eel. Like, you've seen them, Frank. They come out there, they're just not kissable. They got huge teeth and they're long and ugly, but they fit right in. You can't see them unless they move. And then there was this sponge crab. Sponge crab, not SpongeBob. Sponge crab, which is this big, ugly crab with these two huge symmetrical things on its back. I'd never seen it. It looked like sponges. It just fits right in with its world. And you know the one thing that I have noticed in myself that really concerns me sometimes? It even showed up when I was on the plane coming back from the place that's warmer than here. Is I have a tendency, and I don't know if you're like me, a tendency to be a little like a chameleon in my environment. If I'm with a bunch of businessmen, all of a sudden I can take on the chameleon shade of business. If I'm with Christians, I can take on the chameleon shade of Christians. If you get the point. Is this something that you wrestle with as well? We're a bit like chameleons. We're a bit like the octopus and that ugly eel and the strange-looking sponge crab. We try to fit in with our world. And so here I'm diving, and I come along, and here's this thing that looks like it's lit up like a neon sign. It's a boxfish. Now, a boxfish, let me describe its shape and dimensions, is maybe 6 to 8 inches long. It'll maybe three-ish inches wide and 3 inches deep. It looks like a little box with the edges rounded off. It's got these little pouty lips, and it's almost like a hummingbird, and it's got these little disproportionately small fins that are moving all the time just to keep it in place. The wonderful thing about this thing is it's not afraid to declare itself as a boxfish. Let me describe its coloring from the dorsal, the back, down. It's a deep purple shade, which very quickly moves into a neon blue down to about two-thirds of its body. And its underside is this bright canary yellow. You can't miss it. It's a boxfish. And it's doing the boxfish thing. And as I thought about that, I said, you know, I want to be a boxfish in my Christian experience. I don't want to be an octopus, a chameleon. When I go to be with businessmen, I want them to know I'm a follower of Jesus. 24/7. When I sit down at my desk at work, I sit down as a Christian who happens to be serving as a businessman. If I was a woman and I went out shopping for my family, I would do that as a ministry. You're not just a housewife. You have the high honor of being a homemaker and a mother. You serve where you are and do it just like the boxfish, not like the chameleon. That your being might be expressed by your doing. That if you were a follower of Jesus, you'll live like Jesus lives. Time's up. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for your word. And although John says things which we have to wrestle with, we pray that we, by your Spirit, might hear what you are saying. And that we might be courageous enough and spiritually flexible enough to be able to be conformed to what you are teaching us and not what we think is right. Father, teach us and make us teachable so that our being in Jesus Christ might be reflected by how we live throughout the week. Bless us in this, that we might be faithful, continuing followers who experience the reality of the divine fellowship. Amen.